You know two things that just don't go together or shouldn't go together? Springtime and procrastination. Hi, I'm Rob West. The birds are coming back, the daffodils are blooming, and the maintenance chores you put off all winter need to get done. Maybe you can work off a little winter weight in the process. I have a to-do list for you, and then it's on to your calls at 800-525-7000. That's 800-525-7000. This is Faith and Finance Live, biblical wisdom for your financial journey. Okay, so here at FaithFi, we always want to help you manage your time, talent, and treasure. And make no mistake, do-it-yourself preventative maintenance is a wise use of all three of those gifts you received from God. The more time and talent you have, the less of your treasure you'll have to use to get things done. But if you don't have the physical ability or know-how to do any of the chores on our list, it's also wise to hire someone to do them. Now, of course, we always want to use the Bible as our ultimate guide, and Proverbs 14:23 tells us, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." That means we'd better get started with our list. So first up, inspect your outdoor air conditioning unit to make sure it's ready for summer. Look for debris inside and around the unit. Leaves and other material can collect over the winter and could cause damage when the system kicks in. Of course, it's always wise to have a qualified heating and cooling contractor clean the coils and service the outside unit, and that's not a DIY project for most folks. An annual maintenance checkup to clean coils, change filters, and possibly add coolant can add years of service to the unit. Definitely worth having done. Next up, take a look at the roof. You may be able to do this from the ground, and we'd recommend that if possible. Did you lose any shingles over the winter? If you spot damage, you can call in a professional roofer to make repairs. You may also want to start saving a little each month toward a new roof. They do wear out, and these days can cost anything from $7,000 to $15,000 or more, depending on the size of your house. Set up a separate savings account that can earn interest until your roof needs replacement. Our next spring maintenance chore can't be done from the ground. Inspect for loose, leaky, or clogged gutters around the house. You'll need to get on a ladder for this one, so if you're not comfortable and careful doing that, again, it's better to hire someone. It's important to have this done, though, because drainage problems can lead to water entering your basement or crawl space, causing further damage. If the gutters are only clogged, you can try removing the debris from the ground with one of those hose attachments shaped like a candy cane. Various models sell online for $15 to $115. Anytime you can avoid getting on a ladder, it's best to do it. Next, check around the yard and next to the foundation for low areas. They can fill with spring rains and also threaten to flood the house. You can fill them with soil and spread grass seed there to eliminate the problem. You should also test your outside faucets for freeze damage. How do you do that, you ask? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. Just put your thumb firmly over the faucet opening and then turn on the water. If you can stop water from coming out of the faucet, the pipe inside your home is probably ruptured from freezing. Turn the water off immediately and replace the entire faucet unit. Unless you're very handy, you'll probably have to call a plumber for that one. By the way, if you're wondering why the pipe inside your house wasn't leaking all winter, it's because the actual shutoff valve for the faucet is in the pipe, a foot or more inside the house. That prevents flooding if the pipe closest to the outside wall is ruptured. Okay, here's a spring maintenance project you may not have thought of. If you stacked firewood for heating over the winter on your deck or otherwise near your home, it's time to move it. You don't want it close to the house over the summer while termites and carpenter ants get busy. Move the wood further away or stack it away from the house to begin with so you don't have to move it in the spring. Here's another one, especially if you live in the north where moisture is constantly freezing and thawing. That can cause cracks in your concrete patio, sidewalk, and driveway. So inspect those areas and fill any cracks with cement filler or silicone caulk. Otherwise, they'll just keep growing and widening every winter. And one last spring maintenance project, prepare your lawnmower for another season. Do a walk around inspection and tighten or repair outside components on the mower, such as handles, grass chutes, and wheels. Then change the spark plug and oil and inspect air, oil, and fuel filters and replace as needed. All right, those are your spring maintenance tips. We hope they help you to have an enjoyable summer season. Your calls are next, 800-525-7000. This is Faith and Finance Live. We'll be right back.
The opinions offered during this program represent the personal or professional opinions of the participants, given for informational purposes only. Any information provided is not intended to replace advice from a financial, medical, legal, or other professional who understands your specific situation.
Well, I'm so grateful to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. Here as we round out the week, it's time to take some calls and questions today. We'd love to hear from you at 800-525-7000. I'm sure you've got some financial questions. We'll try to give you some answers as we look at your questions through the lens of Scripture. Why would we do that? Well, we want to operate from a biblical worldview with everything we do, and that includes money. You might be surprised to know that 2,300 verses in God's Word deal with this topic. Many of them on how money can compete with our hearts for devotion to God, how we need to be on our guard against materialism and covetousness and greed, but also so we can live with contentment, exercise self-discipline, pursue God's agenda for our financial lives, and give generously to refocus our attention away from our own little mini kingdoms onto the kingdom of God, maintaining that eternal perspective. We want to help you do that in light of your very practical decisions and questions today here on this program. And so call right now. Lines are open, 800-525-7000. Again, that's 800-525-7000. All right, we're going to dive in today. We'll begin in Kansas. Kazetta, thank you for calling. Go right ahead.
Yes, sir. I'd like to know if it's a good idea to use $20,000 of my Roth money to pay off my car, and then the car payment money I would send back to the Roth to build it back up.
You know, I'm not a big fan of that option, Kazetta, but let me dig in a little bit further. So what is the interest rate on that car loan?
The interest rate on the car loan is 4.49.
Okay, 4.49. And are you able to pay that monthly payment as a part of your spending plan? Okay.
Yes, I am.
Okay. And do you normally have anything left over at the end of the month, Kazetta, in a typical month?
Oh, yes.
Okay. How much do you have left over usually?
In a typical month, I would say about $700.
Okay, excellent. And do you have an emergency fund?
I do.
All right. How many months' worth of expenses do you think you have in there?
I would say probably a full year.
A full year. Okay, that's great. So what did you spend on a typical month right now?
A typical month right now is about $1,800.
Okay. So yeah, you've got a little over 20,000, it sounds like, in there. And then did you say your car loan is about 20,000?
That's correct.
Okay. You know, if you were going to do anything and you wanted to you know, reduce that balance just to save on interest, and let me ask, is that your primary objective, to save the interest expense?
Yes, and to not have a car payment.
Yeah. No, I get it. I mean, the good news is you're able to cover that car payment, still have something left over, as much as you might like to get rid of it. And, you know, you've got this other factor that, and that is that, you know, you're able to cover your expenses every month, but I understand you don't want to pay unnecessary interest. The downside of pulling it from the Roth, I mean, here's the reality, is as long as you're pulling less than your original contributions, you could pull that money out tax-free. The government would gladly let you take that back. Why would they do that? Well, you've already paid tax on it, and there's no benefit to the government to let you leave that in there because you're going to enjoy tax-free growth on all of those investments so long as that money has been invested. So I don't like pulling it out of the Roth, even if you don't have taxes that you would owe on it, simply because, you know, that's money that's no longer available to grow tax-free for the long term. And the moment you pull it out and then try to put it back, you know, out of your current cash flow because you now have savings, you're now going to eat into this year's contribution limit, number one. And so that would, you know, take away from additional money you could put in to go beyond what you already have in there today. Because let's say you were to take $20,000 out and that $100,000 is now $80,000 because you didn't have to pay any tax on it because that $20,000 is lower than the original amount you've put in. You can only put back in, if you're 50 or older, $8,000 this year. If you're 50 or under, $7,000 this year. So you wouldn't be able to get back to the full 100. And so therefore, it's an opportunity cost, meaning it's the cost of that money no longer being available to grow and compound for the future on a tax-free basis, which is a pretty big deal because, you know, that Roth is a powerful vehicle because you have no taxes putting a drag on the investments and you have no taxes when that money comes out. So I think, you know, if you're trying to get rid of that car sooner rather than later, the car payment that is, I might think about, you know, taking half of your emergency fund because you've got a full year's worth of expenses, maybe more, putting that $10,000 toward the car, and then maybe make a plan to accelerate the payoff out of current cash flow over the next 12 months so that you get it paid off, but you still have 100% of the money in the Roth and maybe a little bit more on top of it if you're still able to contribute at least something for 2024. Does that make sense, though?
Yes, it does. It makes sense, and that's a good idea.
All right. Very good. Cosetta, I love your thoughts here because you're trying to be a good steward of God's money, be faithful, get out of debt, stay there. I mean, these are all good things. So it's just a matter of thinking through how can we do that in the most efficient way possible and have the most in the end so you can give it away, you can live on it, all the things that the Lord has given you as goals. Thanks for being on the program today. Call anytime. Let's go to Chicago. Hi, Sharon. How can I help?
Hi. It's an honor to be on their show. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
Calling about, we have a brand new grandson, and he's, for all four of our children, we opened up 529 plans when they were born and put them through college that way. And we were thinking we'd like to contribute to one for our grandson. And they live here currently, but are moving to Texas shortly, probably for the duration of their lives, I would think. So my question is twofold. One, is it best to wait till they get down there and target a Texas 529, or is there a national kind of 529 pot of money or
yes.
Goal or vehicle to use that they could then do as they want?
Yes.
We could just give them a check for the amount and let them invest it, but it'd be nice to also talk with them about it and advise them as to what your suggestions are.
Yeah, I like that a lot. And you certainly can open that as a grandparent, or you could contribute to the 529 owned by the parents. You could do it either way. Now, keep in mind, the IRS tax code 529, which is where this comes from, that's why they're called 529 plans, from that section of the IRS tax code, allows for states to set up the 529s, as you alluded to, the Texas plan. But you don't have to stay in the state you live in or the child's in. You can go in any state that allows you to contribute to it. So what I would do is, because you want to compare not only any tax benefits, state tax deductions that are available, but you also want to look at the performance, the historical performance of the investments, because they each have their own investment managers, and the fees. So what I would do is go to savingforcollege.com, savingforcollege.com. That will help you go through kind of an understanding based on your situation and your grandkids' situation and select the very best 529 available to you. So savingforcollege.com is going to be the best place to go. Hang on the line. We'll talk a bit more off the air. We'll be right back. Grateful to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. We're taking your calls and questions, 800-525-7000. Before the break, we were talking to Sharon in Chicago. She has a new grandchild. They're wanting to put money away for the grandchild and save through a 529 plan, which she and her husband actually did for their kids, and it worked very well. I happen to be a fan of the 529 plan, where you can save on a tax-free growth basis. You don't get the deduction when it goes in, but the money grows tax-free and comes out tax-free so long as it's used for qualified educational expenses. We were talking about, given that they're going to be moving to Texas, she's in Illinois, which plan to use. And because 529s are state-specific, I was telling Sharon she should go to savingforcollege.com. And that's a great tool to figure out which state's 529, which, by the way, the answer may be a completely different state's 529, not even Illinois or Texas, when you factor in the potential state tax deductions, plus you look at the investment performance historically and the fees, you could actually zero in on a state that might be better, that's one that's, you know, completely different. So she's going to take a look at that. But Sharon, I know there was a second part to your question, so go ahead.
Yes, the second part was we'd also like to have some fun and buy a couple stocks, different stocks that we like, just a couple, and put tuck them away, maybe buy one or two a year and add to a savings for them, for him. And I was wondering if we should open up a custodial account to do that with a brokerage house, or what would be the best way to just have a separate little fun account, but not fun, you know, serious enough, of course, but yeah. In a separate situation. So
yeah, I like that a lot. Yeah, so here's the way I would go. You know, I'm not a big fan of the custodial account, and the only reason is that it automatically becomes the child's asset at the age of majority, which is typically 18. And the only downside there is, you know, let's say you believe the child is not, in this case, your grandchild, is not spiritually or financially mature enough to handle that money. Technically, they can do whatever they want with it at that point. And so another approach for this is to say, okay, we're going to set up a separate account. Perhaps it's titled in the name of you and your husband, jointly titled, but it's separate and earmarked for the child. You can act as if it's theirs. You're going to pay the taxes on it along the way. So if you have buys and sells, any capital gains that occur, you'd have to cover that because it's in your name. But it's set aside, and then you can decide at the time and age of your choosing when you actually pass this along to the grandchild and make it his or her asset at that point. You can still use it for teaching purposes at the appropriate age. You could bring the child into even maybe some of the decision-making process and use it as a fun educational tool, but you still have control over when they ultimately receive it. Does that make sense, though?
That's a great idea, and also it would be tied to probably our retiring fully, you know, the number of years it takes him to grow up. By then, we better be done.
Yeah, that makes sense. Very good. So I like Charles Schwab or Fidelity. Either of those would be great. If you're looking to buy individual stocks, just because you want the child, again, once he's a little bit older, to be able to maybe follow along, and you could teach him how to, you know, read the quarterly news on the company, and, you know, maybe even vote some proxies along the way, and, you know, listen to the shareholder meeting, that kind of thing. I mean, normally we'd want to be more diversified through like a basket of stocks in a mutual fund. But if it's really for educational purposes, buying those individual stocks that he can actually, you know, walk into the store and know that he's a part owner of that company, that's a great way to do it. And so you could absolutely do that at Fidelity or Schwab, one of those discount brokerages. You sound like a great grandmother, Sharon. We appreciate your call today, and call anytime. Lord bless you. Let's go to North Carolina. Hi, Shannon. How can I help?
Oh, hey, how are you?
I'm doing great. Thanks for your call today.
Oh, my gosh. I listen to you all the time. And I am actually calling because I share a biblical perspective on finances. And my husband and I differ. He has some challenges in that area. And I just don't know how to navigate this. If there is a special class that you recommend, a workshop, a mentor, a financial advisor, whatever it is you might recommend that could help us through this challenge.
Yeah. Is he a Christ follower, if you don't mind me asking, Shannon?
Yes, he is, but I'm not positive that he fully understands what the Bible says about money and that, you know, it's all God's.
Sure.
It belongs to God. We should pray about all of our decisions and share those decisions and have integrity in spending, all those, you know, biblical integrity things around money.
Absolutely. No, I get that. Where do you find that this breakdown in your difference of understanding is showing up in application? Is it in your kind of daily spending habits? Is it in your desire to be able to give generously? Where is this showing up most often?
A little bit in all the areas. A little bit of withholding, a little bit of not being able to follow through agreements and budget, a little bit of greed, a little bit of material addiction maybe as well. Like, it's a problem. It's a it's a foundational problem. So I just...
It
affects a lot of other areas in the marriage too.
Yeah, I totally understand that. So a couple of thoughts here. I mean, do you feel like, well, first of all, have you had this conversation with him? Have you, you know, sat down and said, hey, I just feel like this is an area we need to talk about because I feel like there's a gap here?
Yeah, of course. Yes, I have.
And, and how has that been received in the past?
A lot of silence, maybe a lot of sweeping under the rug.
Yeah.
A lot of, we need to do something about it, but not having the motivation or the skills to instigate.
Last question, and then I'll give you my thoughts after the break here. Do you feel like he would respond better to a third party that's a godly counselor or advisor in the financial area that would walk alongside you, or maybe a book or a Bible study that you all would do together?
I would sure hope so. I think a Bible study would be good, but we've done books for so many years. At this point, I believe we need professional help. We need a professional.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Let's do this. I'm going to take a break, and we'll talk about where we go from here on the other side. We'll be right back. I'm so thankful to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. My name is Rob West. We're taking your calls and questions today, 800-525-7000. Coming up in our next segment, Jerry Boyer will stop by. We had a red-hot inflation report. Jerry will give us his update. The market's selling off today. It didn't like it. We'll find out why just around the corner. Before the break, we were talking to Shannon in North Carolina. Shannon's married. She really has a biblical perspective on her money, and she feels like that her husband doesn't share that, that he has not come to an understanding of God's design for money. And it's causing some conflict. And, you know, they're just not on the same page with regard to their spending, their view of money, their view of their role as stewards in managing the money that God has entrusted to them. It even shows up in their giving as well. And she's just wondering, how do they navigate these differences? And she feels like it's time for somebody to step in that can kind of walk with them and counsel them through this, obviously from a biblical perspective. And Shannon, you know, so many of us have been in the same place because, you know, we, even if we were taught financial literacy growing up, the dangers of debt and the power of compounding for us with, you know, compounded savings and investments, or against us with compounded debt working against us, or how to balance a budget, the importance of living within our means, we can be taught all of those things and still not understand that that God's word has a completely different view on money. That yes, those things are important, but it has to come under, first and foremost, the understanding that God owns it all, and that money is one of God's good gifts that he's entrusted to us, and we're his money managers, and that 100% belongs to him, but that we're to provide, and we're to live with contentment, we're to exercise self-control, we're even to enjoy what God has given us, but we're also to give it generously, and being involved in God's activity through using our money wisely is one of the privileges and joys that he gives us. And, you know, often even as believers, perhaps we don't understand God's heart fully as it relates to money, as evidenced by the scriptures. And so I'd love to do two things. The first thing I'd love to do is I want to send you a copy, and you use your discernment as to whether or not this is the appropriate next step. But I'm going to send you a copy of our brand new 4-week study called Rich Toward God. And this is going to take you all, if he'd be willing to do it with you, into this very powerful passage in Luke 12, where Jesus is teaching on just the potential for us to trust in our own efforts and seek money and material things as an answer to our longing for fulfillment and abundance that was hardwired into us by God. But ultimately, we know that none of that, the things of this world, will not satisfy that longing, and that only God himself is our true abundance. And it really points us back to what we see Peter talk about in 1 Peter 1, where he says there's a living hope through an imperishable inheritance. And that's what we should seek. And that when we get money out of its proper role, we can actually seek the things of this world to fill that God-sized hole that only God can fill. And it's not just that God is the access to our abundance, he is our abundance. And I think this will help to really hit on some of these key themes around covetousness and greed and materialism, and even the pride we can have in prosperity that keeps us from living rich toward God, where we handle money in such a way that it's evident that God is our true treasure and not the things of this world. So I'm going to send you that. But the other thing I want to do, and again, let's just pray that he'd be open to this, is I want to cover the cost to have a certified Christian financial counselor walk alongside you guys, if he'd be willing to do that. This would be a person who's trained as a biblical financial counselor to understand the heart of God and the counsel of Scripture, but also help you all address some of the very practical issues that you're facing around living within your means, developing a spending plan, setting goals that are God-honoring, and making some of those key decisions around giving and the other areas that so often come up and can be a source of conflict if we're not on the same page. But tell me how that sounds to you.
It sounds so lovely, and I appreciate your generosity. I'm really excited. Thank you.
Good. Well, listen, I would make it a matter of prayer. Just ask the Lord to open your husband's eyes to the opportunity for both of you to grow in your understanding of the Lord and what he has for you in this area of money management. And let's make it our prayer that God would bring you together, and this would be a source of peace and unity in your marriage and not anything that causes any kind of division or conflict. So you stay on the line. We'll get your information. We'll get Rich Toward God out to you, and we'll get a certified Christian financial counselor in touch with you. May the Lord bless you. Let's go to, back to Chicago. Jessica, go right ahead.
Hello. First of all, thank you for letting me be on the program. Yes, sure. I have a question. I am almost 33 years old. I just got out of a 6-year ungodly relationship that the Lord delivered me from. I live with my sister for free as long as I want. I have $5,500 saved in the bank so far. However, from my past, I have utilities that are in my name, and they're skyrocket. I don't know if I should continue saving until I reach my emergency fund goal before making minimal payments on those utilities, or should I just start now with what I already have in the bank?
Yeah, it's a great question, Jessica. These are utility companies that were providing utilities to a previous home, or is it your current residence?
It was a previous.
Okay, very good. I wouldn't wait. So how much do you have in your emergency fund right now?
I have $5,500 right now.
Okay, all right. And what are your total monthly expenses, roughly?
Honestly, I'm so blessed. My sister is actually letting me live with her for free, honestly, as long as I want. So the Lord's blessed me with that help.
Yeah, that's tremendous. And what do you think you owe in total on these utilities, the back amounts that you are outstanding?
Oh, they are pretty outstanding. I would say maybe a total of $4,000.
Okay, yeah. Very good. Well, the good news is, yeah, to your point, you've got a wonderful situation where because of your sister's generosity, you've got plenty of disposable or discretionary income. Given that you've already got a good bit in your emergency savings, even though you may not be at your ultimate goal, you know, to have 3 to 6 months plus, you know, the ability to kind of get ready to go back out on your own. I think this is the season where you want to lean into this. And to the extent there's interest in fees accruing, I'd love for you to get on a payment plan. And that's probably what you're going to end up with when you contact these utility companies. You'll just want to explain your situation and, you know, get on a payment plan that's going to allow you to begin working toward getting these paid off. But it's going to happen over time, which is great because, you know, it allows you to, you know, continue to sock up away some money, but get perhaps a majority of that discretionary savings going to knocking this out. You know, with the amount of discretionary income you have, maybe it only takes 2 or 3 months, maybe a little bit longer. But, you know, I wouldn't wait to do that until you have 100% of that available. Okay.
Okay, thank you so much. And, you know, my sister Sandra and my brother-in-law Chewy, they actually gave me the same advice, and I was praying on it, and, like, the Lord just told me to call you and ask, so thank you so much for that.
You're welcome, Jessica. We appreciate your call today. May the Lord bless you, and call back anytime. Well, folks, we're going to take a quick break. We've got some lines holding. Bob's in Crown Point, Indiana. He's got a question about some credit cards and some international travel that is coming up that we'll tackle just around the corner. Also, Jerry Boyer will stop by. We'll get his take on the latest inflation reading, a little sneak peek. It wasn't a great reading. Jerry will give us his thought. We're certainly seeing that show up in the market today, a big sell-off on the Dow Jones. Plus, perhaps some more questions. 800-525-7000. We'll be right back. Thanks for joining us today on Faith and Finance Live. God's wisdom for your financial decisions, not because I said it, because we look to Scripture, pull out the big ideas, the themes, the passages, and apply those principles to the advice we give on this program. We know that we have a high calling. We're money managers for the King of Kings. That's really important work. We want to put money in its proper context, out of a tool to accomplish God's purposes. Each Friday on this segment, we're joined by our good friend Jerry Boyer. Jerry weighs in with his market commentary and analysis, and a lot of red on the big board today, Jerry, and it all stems from a hot inflation reading, right?
Yeah, it really does. So that's that thing where, you know, the central bank thought that they'd beaten inflation, and a lot of the markets thought that they had beaten inflation. Now, you know, there was no actual good reason to believe that. I think it was hope, maybe. But yeah, when you debase the currency as much as we debase the currency, you know, during the COVID period and even after, but even before that, really since the Great Recession, we have been creating enormous sums of money, and that debases the currency, right? I mean, a piece of art, if there's a piece of art that's unique, it's valuable. You make a copy, it's a little less valuable. You make another copy, it's a little less valuable, right? So, we, you know, we printed a lot of Mona Lisas, you know, about 30 trillion of them, and they were a whole lot less valuable. That's what the central bank did. And it takes a long time for that money to essentially get absorbed by higher productivity. We just created more money. If you create money, if you double money, but you don't double goods and services, you don't double stuff, then what happens? What happens is the price goes up. That's inevitable. It's a law of reality, which you just cannot avoid. You cannot create wealth by creating money. My friend Steve Forbes likes to say, you cannot, you know, when you have a coat check room, you know, at a restaurant, you don't create more coats by creating more of those little coat tags.
Right.
there's a certain amount of coats there. And if you print out extra tags, that doesn't matter. There's still a certain amount of coats. There's a certain amount of goods and services in the economy. If we keep creating more claims on those goods and services, all we do is cause prices to rise. And since the economy was slowing down a little bit, and the Keynesian model of economics wrongly thinks that the way to fight inflation is to slow down the economy, they thought, okay, it worked. Except it didn't. The past 2 months, we've seen inflation going up. I mean, it's kind of ironic because the president, just before these two bad inflation numbers in the State of the Union speech, said, well, inflation's coming down from 9% to 3%. Well, okay, hold on. And it's going back up almost immediately. So what that means, markets look at that, and market participants, investors aren't stupid. They know that if inflation is higher, that the central bank isn't going to cut rates. It's not going to put money into the system. It's going to be forced to pull money out of the system to try to fight inflation. And if it's pulling money out of the system, it doesn't pull it out uniformly. Where does the central bank put money in and take it out? Where is the spigot? Spigot is in financial markets. They don't go out there. When they create money, they don't put it right into your bank account or my bank account. They put it out through the bond market. They go out there into the market and they buy. That's how they do it. So when they're buyers, the price of things go up. When they're sellers, the price of things go down. If they're shrinking the money supply, that means they're sellers, and markets are simply responding. Markets are not acting irrationally, really. Markets are acting rationally in response to the irrationality of our government leaders. So they're down because they can expect the mismanagement of the economy. What the thing that changed this week is even the Fed cannot now deny the reality of inflation. That's what we learned this week, and that's why markets are down.
Yeah. Well, and that's an important distinction. And thanks for that economics lesson there, Jerry, because I think often we think about physical paper currency and we think that, you know, Jerome's out there saying, OK, it's time to, you know, run the printing presses a little longer now. And that's kind of, no, that's not how it works. It happens with buying and selling and on their balance sheet, right?
Yeah, exactly. Ben Bernanke, a former Fed chairman, called it helicopter money, but that's not really a very good metaphor. That would be better, frankly. Not that I want people dropping money from helicopters, but at least the people would get it. But instead, it's not helicopter money. It's all in New York. The helicopter money is that the Fed's trading desk goes to large money center banks in New York, and it says, we're buying today. We're going to buy a lot. So when they're buying, that drives up markets. Now, I'm an investor, and I like markets going up, and I'm in the financial industry, so I like markets going up. But I'm a human being, and I'm a Christian, and I do not like the fact that the way we do monetary policy helps the wealthiest people to the detriment of the people who aren't wealthy. When the central bank is putting money into the system, who gets the money first? Government and financial markets. So it's two different branches of the ruling class. You know, the political ruling class gets it first because the money is literally printed to give to the federal government. It's lent to them and the people who run the financial system. Now, most people in America are invested, but I mean, if most of your net wealth is your net worth is in the market, you're probably a rich person. For the middle class, most of your money is in your house, and you also have a 401k or an IRA. So wealthy people are disproportionately in the financial markets. So if the central bank stimulates the economy by pushing up financial markets, it's not evenly distributed benefits. It goes most to the people who are wealthiest, that is the people who are in the markets. And that is not just a debasing of currency, but it is fundamentally unfair in that it is a redistribution of wealth upwards, because the people who get the money get higher stock market returns. What does everyone else get? Higher grocery bills. Just not fair.
Yeah, no, that's well said, Jerry. And it takes us back to where this conversation started. It seems like, 18 months or 2 years ago. And that is it going to take a recession at the end of the day to get inflation under control so that the Fed can start to lower interest rates, right?
Yeah. And so the Fed's plan is to try to slow it down without causing a recession. Now, in the 1970s, they tried that, but they caused two recessions. The problem with, solving inflation by causing recession is that the moment the recession is over, the inflation comes back because you're not really solving the problem. So let's say somebody is sick, they've got just kind of a brain fever or something like that, high inflammation, and you put them into a medically induced coma. But you don't cure the disease. A recession is the medically induced coma of the economy, but with no cure. So if we slow down the economy so much that people are too terrified to buy anything and they only buy the absolute necessities of life, well, sure, that'll drive prices down because if people aren't buying anything, the grocery store or the car manufacturer, the car dealer, people have to start doing markdowns, to get people to buy. But the moment we're not terrified, we go out and buy again, and then the recession comes back. So you didn't really deal with inflation. You just kind of put it on hold. I mean, that's what happened during COVID. Prices went down, then the recession was over, and what happened? Prices went up 10%. You have to cure the disease. The disease is excess money creation. The disease really, when I say disease, it makes it sound like it's morally neutral. It's not morally neutral. The Bible is clear on this. Unjust weights and measures are a tobah. They are an abomination to the Lord. And if we have inflationary policies for a long period of time, what I would say is, hey, church, it's your job to be the conscience of the world and of the nation. We're supposed to teach the truth, not just the truths of salvation, but the truths of the moral code. And we forgot the truth that debasing currency is theft and abominable to the Lord because it harms people, and it especially harms the poor. So if we don't get back to that prophetic role, I don't expect that our rulers are going to know that it's evil, and they're not going to stop doing it. So we complain about it, but we really need to be prophetic about this and say to the Fed and to the central bank and to the government, what you're doing isn't just mathematically erroneous or just not working. It's morally evil. It's wrong. Stop doing it. Repent of inflation. That's the message that we need to send to Washington and New York.
Interesting, Jerry. Yeah, there's so much behind that. We'll continue to unpack that in the weeks ahead, but always appreciate your insights. Thanks for stopping by, my friend.
And yours. God bless.
All right. That's Jerry Boyer, our resident economist. Always learn something when Jerry's here. All right. Quickly back to the phones. We're getting short on time, but Bob's been waiting patiently in Crown Point. Go ahead, sir.
Hey, Rob, how you doing? Thank you for taking my call.
Of course.
Got a question for you. Me and my wife currently both have combined probably 4 credit cards, okay? Just use them for, like some of them have promotions, periodically every 3 months. But currently my wife's going to be going on an international trip. And looking forward, probably in the next 5 to 10 years, both of us are going to plan on doing a lot of international trips. And I currently have the card that she wants to get, okay? In other words, I have this card that it's out of the 4 that we have, there's only one that doesn't charge international fees, okay?
Mm, yeah.
So my question to you is, we're hearing multiple things about having credit cards that, like, heaven forbid, let's say I passed.
Yeah.
It's always good to have, a card in your own name, not as,
sure,
like, just my card. And and so that's, like, the first question. And then I guess the other one is, she's concerned, too, is, obviously we've got quite a few cards.
Yeah.
We never, like, have balances on them. We always pay them off at the end of the month. But is this going to affect our credit score?
Yeah.
But the main reason she's wanting to get this card on her own is because when she's traveling, they have
fees on there. Yeah. Let me weigh in on this before we're out of time, and then you can stay online. We'll talk a bit more off the air. A couple of thoughts. Number one is, she absolutely needs a credit card in her name. You're correct that if you were to pass away, she can no longer use the card as an authorized user. So that's an important step anyway. And I think what you can do is, as you pick that card for her, because she's going to be doing a lot of international travel, use NerdWallet or Bankrate to find that card that is going to be best for international travel, meaning solid rewards, no annual fee, and here's the kicker, no extra charge for purchases outside the U.S., and to boot, maybe some travel protections. I'd probably reduce the overall number of cards that you have, but we can talk a bit more off the air about that. That's going to do it for us. Faith and Finance Live is a partnership between Moody Radio and Faith 5. Thank you to Laura, Amy, Jim, and Tahira. We'll see you tomorrow. Bye-bye.